There are some sermon notes on the computer there. Are you able to... Have you got them there? You do? Great. Again, this morning we don't have a single passage we'll be looking at, but rather an overwhelming number of passages. So I will be moving from them fairly swiftly and only slowing down on one or two. But I want you pray with me and then we'll begin. Our God in heaven, help us to forget ourselves and be captivated by you. Help us to surrender our pride and yield to Scripture's truth. Help us to glorify your name. Amen. Sometimes the complexities or controversy of a subject can be so great that you spend all your time answering the misunderstandings. And somewhere along the line, we miss the doxological purpose for which God revealed it. In other words, we're so busy analyzing and qualifying that we forget to worship. And so right up front this morning, I'd like to tell you that my purpose is not to play ping-pong apologetics, answering back-and-forth objections. My purpose, quite frankly, is worship. It is to present to us stunning and sometimes difficult truths because they're in the Bible, and then to, along with you, bless God for them. And the subject at hand is God's sovereign and loving act of election, the act of God's choosing by grace alone. And if you missed last week, it's very important that you go back and listen to it, because this continues from last week. We heard last week about the awful predicament of fallen humanity. It was laid bare for us. Having a common spiritual inheritance, a sinful nature, we were born radically corrupted in every facet of our humanity. So much so that the natural man is said to be spiritually blind, spiritually enslaved, and spiritually dead, having neither the will nor the ability to seek after God and facing certain eternal doom. Conclusion? Mankind has a catastrophic need of grace alone. And this God has provided through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a plan of redemption worked out in eternity past, working out in the present, originating from eternity and extending into eternity, one by which spiritually dead people are coming alive every day all around us, all over the world. Which begs the question then, who will be saved? Will all be saved by this great plan? Clearly not, if you believe your Bible. Who then? Those who believe? Yes. But how do they come to believe if they are not naturally able? How can God's plan be effective if we are told in Romans 3 that none seeks God, no, not one? What secures the success of the gospel? Or was God merely rolling the dice when he put his son on the cross at Calvary with the very real possibility that no one would ever believe? Who will be saved? Why will they be saved? How will they be saved if they cannot of their own free will and initiative conjure up enough faith from a heart that the scripture says is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? And the answer, and I'm using a definition used by Wayne Grudem at this point, is simply this. In an act before creation, God chose some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, Martin, did you just say what I think you said? Well, probably I did. If you are a Christian this morning, it is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless through him. In love, He predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And while I am painfully aware of the size of the subject, I've spent very little for the last 4 days. I've done very little else but think about this subject. I hope that God helping me, I will be able to prove to you from Scripture that this is the case. And for that same reason, the praise of His glorious grace. My goal this morning is worship. Worship of the greatness of God and thankfulness for so great a salvation that He has won for us. And so as we work through this subject, I've just got a few points that I've put together. Firstly, the language of God's choosing, the chosen people. The fact of God's choosing is inescapable when you open the Bible. Over and over again, you read of God's chosen people. We use that expression quite freely. They did not decide to become chosen. They were chosen. It was not their choice to be chosen. It was God's choice to choose them. This is what the Bible means when it says election. Election is what God did when He chose some to be saved. The elect are those who are chosen. And so we find language in the Bible, like Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. Psalm 65, 4, how blessed is the one you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Think about ancient Israel. Were they the single nation upon the earth with enough integrity to seek out God? Were they the mightiest nation? Were they a nation with the most scholars and experts in religion? No. We read in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than in any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that He swore to your fathers. What was the basis of God's choice of Israel? His love. That's it. His love for them. Not their devotion to Him. They were not devoted to Him. They were devoted to themselves. But God, in a sovereign and independent exercise of His choice, chose to establish them as a nation while leaving every other nation on the planet back then in spiritual darkness. You can't get away from that fact. He chose one nation and left the rest in darkness. Likewise with Abraham. How did Abraham come to know the Lord? Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him all the way through to the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Nehemiah 9:7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You see, Abram did not have a Christian upbringing. He did not go to Sunday school. He did not have coloring in books with Noah's Ark in the front. He had none of those things. He came from a family of rank pagan idolatry. He did not find God. God found him. And the rest of Abram's family was left in darkness. God chose Abram out of his sinful spiritual corruption. You see the language in the New Testament, Matthew 24. If those days are not being cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, one from one end of the heaven to the other. You see, Luke 18, verse 7, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Colossians 3, 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, etc. It is the language of God's choosing, His chosen people. We even read in 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You know, we even read of elect angels in 1 Timothy 5. And in the book of Revelation, we see references on several occasions to the Lamb's book of life right now in heaven, in which are written the names of all who will trust in Christ. When were those names written in that book? We are told before the foundation of the world. So if words mean anything, they mean what they are saying. That God chooses for salvation. Now, admittedly, this is not easy for our westernized minds to grasp. We've been reinforced over and again through our television screens of human rights and of democratic choice and so on. This militates against our culture, what I'm telling you, because we forget what we learned last week. We forget the catastrophic spiritual need of humanity. We forget the sinfulness of sin, how lethal it is before a holy God. We forget that sin is repulsive, that sin is wickedness, that sin is evil, that it corrupts every facet of our being, and that God is right when He expresses His wrath against sin by condemning it utterly. We forget that hell is good. It's not good for us, but it is good as the righteous expression of God's wrath, a holy God's wrath against sin. And that's why when we come to the language of God's choosing, with our westernized mindset, we have a problem because we forget what we learned last week. So please, if you haven't heard last week's message, go and listen to it. Otherwise, what I say this morning probably won't make much sense to you. Next point. The basis of God's election. Sovereign pleasure, not free will. Some will say, yes, I can see that God chooses. How can I get away from it? The Bible says God's chosen people. But, they will say, God chose me because He foreknew that I would choose Him. He chose me because He looked down the corridor of time and He saw my faith in the future, and then He elected me and made me one of His chosen. And that's a view that is very widespread amongst very sincere Christians, dearly loved brothers and sisters in Christ, including, I expect, many of you. The question then becomes not has God chosen, but rather if God chooses, what is the basis of His choice? What conditions are attached by God before He makes the choice? They will say that the precondition attached to God's choosing is our faith. I'm saying to you that the scriptures teach that the precondition of God's choice is nothing other than His sovereign pleasure. Not that our faith is a prerequisite for God's choosing, but that God's choosing is a prerequisite for a faith that He then gives to us. A very helpful verse here is Acts 13. Where we read of the missionary enterprise of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Having preached the gospel on one occasion, there is recorded for us in verse 48 these words, "And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Note the order of that verse. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. Not the other way around. Not all who believed were appointed to an eternal life, but all who were appointed, elected, chosen, predestined, they believed. Cause and effect. Cause. God's sovereign choice before time. Effect, you were born again, given faith, and believed. Not the other way around. Now you will say to me, but Martin, aren't we justified by faith? Isn't that one of the pillars of the Reformation? Isn't that what you spoke about 2 weeks ago? And yes, we are justified by faith. Well, Martin, are you suggesting that faith has no role to play? That we are merely unwitting drones made Christians apart from any response in us? No, I'm not suggesting that. What the scripture is saying is that it is His grace that enables us to respond by faith. It is His gift of faith through which we are justified. We are justified by faith because He gave it to us. We call on Him for forgiveness of sins because He called us and gave us a new heart to believe. Acts 13 shows that faith was not your gift to God, it was His gift to you. Let's look at some other scriptures to reinforce this point. 2 Peter 1 verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Received a faith. Not those who have manufactured their faith, but those who have received a faith by the righteousness of God our Savior. When the lame beggar was healed in Acts chapter 3 verse 16, the Holy Spirit says through Peter, It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. The faith that comes through Him. Not through me, but through Him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, of the hope that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Philippians 1, 29, we read of it being granted to some to believe. Who grants it to them to believe? Not they themselves, but God grants it to them to believe. Jesus is called the author, the founder of our faith in Hebrews 12, verse 2. In Acts 16, verse 14, we read of the conversion of Lydia, of whom it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Not she had faith so God was able to open her heart, but God opened her heart so that she could respond. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Not obedient, asking for the Spirit and therefore chosen. You did not merit salvation by obedience to a gospel call. No, it says chosen through the Spirit to be obedient. His choice did not anticipate your faith. His choice resulted in your faith. His foreknowledge was not a foreseeing of your faith. It was a foreloving, a foredetermination. When the Bible speaks of knowing in the context of God, it speaks of it in the sense of intimacy. When it says that Adam knew Eve, it did not mean he knew her phone number. It meant he loved her. He had a romantic intent upon her. God's romance of redemption, as someone has put it, in another context completely, was to foreknow, to forelove you, so as to bring you to Him. And this is not presented to us as something to disturb us or to distress us. But it is admittedly difficult. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And without any efforts at scriptural gymnastics to change the plain meaning of the text, let's read what it says. It will answer a great many of your questions. Whether it answers them or not to your satisfaction or not, I don't know. But it will answer them. And Romans 9. And we won't look at the whole passage. I just don't have the time. I had to edit like an insane butcher. I was just cutting left, right, and center to get the sermon down. And some of you won't believe me because you're going to say, Martin, look how long you're preaching. But I really had to cut down. And we'll come back to some of these things in the future. Romans 9. We read in those first four verses that Paul is weeping. He's weeping because the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And the question is floating in the air of, if Jesus is who he says he is, then why haven't Israel accepted him? And the next four verses, Paul goes on to explain that having Jewish blood in your veins doesn't automatically make you a part of the Israel of God. Example, verse 10. Consider the pregnancy of Rebekah. He says, verse 10, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And hatred does not mean loved less. It means that God was that Esau was rejected as regards to God's purposes. Wait a minute. Is that fair? Well, you ask the same question that verse 14 asks, the very next question in Romans 9. Is there injustice on God's part? Is that fair? Answer, by no means. A very strong word in the Greek, a single word, meganoito, by no means. Absolutely not. Why? Why isn't there injustice on God's part? Verse 15, and bow your knees when you read verses like this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Not human will, not human exertion, but God. His sovereign choice. Not my free will to choose God, but God's free exercise of his will to choose us. And by the way, mercy and compassion in that verse implies that both Jacob and Esau needed it. Both Jacob and Esau were guilty. Both Jacob and Esau inherited a sinful nature that worked itself out in their lives by radical spiritual deviancy. You know very well that Jacob was a wicked man. He was not the hero that he became by his faith and label that we attach to him. Jacob was a wicked man. Grace alone was the difference between him and his brother. And I will return to this subject in the future, I assure you. I will try and answer in my own weak human way some of the questions that you have, but just read what the scriptures are saying. Chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle tells us of those who reject Jesus Christ, and it tells us why. Why? Verse 8 and 9. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race. But you are a chosen race. Romans 11, 5 and 7, speaking of Israel. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's straight out of the Bible. That's straight from the language of Scripture. I did not put it in there. I did not make it up. I did not edit or revise it in any way. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You will ask, but then why can't God save everyone? Well, of course he could. Why doesn't God save everyone? It's not fair. How can you save some and not others? Well, we want to be very careful when asking God to be fair. Because fair would not save anyone at all. Fair would see us in our radical spiritual corruption condemned to hell. Don't ask God to be fair, ask God to be gracious with you. For it is by an ancient, prehistoric, pre-creation electing grace that a person is saved. Do you see now how great a thing is your salvation? Grace came to you apart from you. Your salvation was not a cosmic accident. It was by design. Serendipity, a fortuitous coincidence, did not result in you becoming a Christian. Election did. Continuing though, an ancient purposeful decision, the love that drives election. The basis of God's election in His own sovereign pleasure is expressed through His love. Never forget this. You can turn to Ephesians 1 here, but never forget that election is a loving act of God by which He made you a Christian. It is not the cold, calculated move of an impersonal force. God is not cold and calculated. People are cold and calculated in their rebellion against Him, in their failure to honor Him, and to love Him, and to worship Him, and to give Him glory for every single second of their life. Their failure to see His glory on display in the world around them and fall on their knees and worship. People are cold and heartless. God is not. But a loving God chose Israel, chose Abraham, chose us in Christ. Ephesians 1 there, in love He predestined us for adoption. He sent His Son to die. Let's just read those three verses there, 3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. When did God choose to save a people for Himself? When did God decide to save you? Before the universe was formed. Before the earth existed. Before the seas went across the face of the earth. At a time in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, He made a choice to adopt some through Jesus Christ. On what basis was that choice made? Love expressed in the purpose of His will. To what end? The praise of His glorious grace. What then ought be our response to such greater truth, so mysterious a truth? Why, God? No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's purposes of election are not revealed in order to distress us, to distress those of you who are finding this difficult this morning. They are not here to confuse young Christians. In fact, even children were present when Ephesians was read to the church. Children were present when the highest teaching on election in the Scriptures were read to the church. They are not given to puff anyone up into an elitist theological peacock. No, God drew back the curtain of time. He opened a window into His eternal purposes to teach us to worship Him. To cause a song of reverent praise, of awestruck humility to spring from our lips that says with meaning, salvation belongs to our God. Is that what you are doing here this morning? If you claim to be Reformed or Calvinistic or whatever, are you a worshipful Christian? Are you full of praise because of His electing purposes? These things were revealed to make us more faithful, more worshipful, more evangelistic, more grateful. Do you remember the words of Jesus Christ when we looked at Luke? In that same hour, Luke 10, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He rejoiced. I thank you, Father, for such is your gracious will. He rejoiced in God's purposes of election. If Jesus rejoices in something, shouldn't we? Perhaps by way of a point of application here, I should mention that this ought to produce diligence in the Christian, not complacency. God has revealed this mystery to us, not that anyone would sit back on their laurels and say, well, I'm one of the elect. Nothing I do matters. If that describes you this morning, you may not yet be a Christian at all. When God has done this saving work, when God has worked in a person's heart, you better believe it will produce fruit. The Holy Spirit will not sit idle. For this reason, 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Diligence, not complacency. Faithfulness. Fruit-bearing faithfulness. Not apathetic spiritual laziness. It is evidenced by a pursuit of God's righteousness, though we often stumble along the way. Another point of application here, election ought to produce anticipation, not antipathy or apathy. There are some who hate this teaching. Even you can go online and you can read people who say that this is straight from hell, that it is demonic in origin. And there are others who will say it deals a death blow to evangelism, because if only some are predestined to be saved, then nothing we do matters. But before you give in to that line of thinking, ask yourself again, how does the Bible present it? As something to be despised? No. It presents it as a comfort for God's people, a revelation of God's wisdom, a motivation for evangelism. Do you remember what one of the greatest missionaries ever said? Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, even as we saw in Acts 13:48, I'm not banging my head against a wall when I speak to people about Jesus Christ, when I speak to spiritually dead, enslaved, blind people. But rather, I go confident, assured of evangelistic success. That God is calling people to Himself. Well, who are the elect then, you ask? None of your business. That's God's concern, not ours. We should never go onto the field, but go out and share Christ with the motivation. Well, I wonder who's elect. That fellow over there looks like he might be elect. Let me go and talk to him. Forget that rubbish. Your business, your concern and mine is to make Christ known passionately, persuasively, and leave the mysteries to Him. But if you are wondering, and perhaps this is a real question in your mind, am I one of the elect? How can I ever be sure? If I want this Jesus Christ, how can I be sure that He wants me? Well, then I'm very glad to answer you this morning and to give you hope. Do you want to know if you are among the elect? Repent and believe the gospel, and you show yourself to be. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in Him. Follow Him. Love Him. Turn from your sin and seek Him. And you demonstrate by that that God is at work upon your heart. Put differently, no one will ever stand before God and say, Lord, I wanted to follow you. I desired your salvation. I longed for your Son. I pleaded for your mercy in Christ. And you said no because you're not one of the elect. That will never, ever happen. Because the person who is wanting, desiring, pursuing, loving God in Christ is doing that because of God's grace in them. You say, well, then why go at all? Why not just sit back and wait for God to save? Two very simple answers again. Firstly, because God has told us to go. Go therefore. And shame on you if you think otherwise. Shame on you if you don't think that is your responsibility to make Christ known. But secondly, because the gospel on our lips is the means by which God is gathering His people. For out of the great multitude of human rebellion, some are being brought to Christ and given eternal life through the gospel, as the Spirit of Christ impresses it upon their hearts. Which brings us to the next point. The gift of the Father to the Son. My sheep. You could probably turn to John 17, 1 and 2 here. On the eve of His crucifixion, there's revealed for us the inner workings of the Son's relationship with His Father. It is probably, perhaps, one of the greatest prayers ever recorded. I wouldn't want to stack one prayer against the other when it comes to the Lord's prayers, but certainly this is one of them right up there. We read in John 17 how Jesus lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Two gifts from the Father to the Son. Firstly, authority over all flesh. And secondly, from within all flesh, from within mankind, the Father now gives to the Son a particular set of people whom the Son now gives eternal life. All humanity belongs to Him, and out of that great seething mass of fallen human rebels, a portion is then given to Jesus Christ for the express purpose of eternal life. Verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You have given Me out of the world. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that You have given Me, for they are Yours, says Jesus. If Jesus prayed for all people, all the world, all without exception, then all the people, all the world, all without exception, would be saved. But Jesus is not praying for all people, He says. He is praying for those His Father has given Him. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am. You see in John 6, 36, 37 following, as I told you, you have seen Me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never drive away. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. Some will believe, some will not believe and will not come to Jesus, He says. And some will believe and will come, He says. Who will come? What's the difference? Answer, all those the Father has given Me. You see, He has the same cause and effect in place. They will believe because God has given them to Me. Or they will not believe because God has not given them to Me. Stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered in verse 43. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Does this offend you? Verse 62. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled them. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22, verse 14? For many are called, but few are chosen. When confronting those who stood against Him, Jesus, knowing all things, said in John 8:47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. John 10:25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Are you following Christ? Then you are one of his sheep. It's that simple. And you are one of his sheep because God the Father gave you to his Son as a gift. This is not the sort of thing you make up. This is not the sort of thing that bored theologians 400 years ago thought was a good idea to confuse people. This is the sort of thing that comes from one place. Divine revelation. It's like the Trinity. Who would ever make up the Trinity? Why would you make up the Trinity? It is a mystery. Three is one. One is three. One is three. And three is one. Three persons, but only one God. Why would you make that up? You only come to that conclusion because it's what the Scripture says. You only come to the conclusion that I've shared with you because it is what the Scripture says. And again, let me just reassure you that the purpose of this is not to distress, but to comfort. He goes on in that same passage in John 10, saying, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Not to distress, but to reassure. You have been singled out by God the Father as the particular gift to his only beloved Son. A gift that will not be recanted, recalled, reclaimed, or forsaken. And it is the unyielding determination of Jesus Christ to guard you until the kingdom comes. Election offers the single greatest assurance of your salvation, the greatest security that you can ever have in the Christian life. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, how then will he ever unchoose you? Can you see how great a comfort this is, Christian brothers and sisters? So great was his love that Jesus did not wait for your permission to save you. He didn't need it. He worked your salvation before time and shall work it to the very end. If this is the first time you're hearing this, and I suspect that will be the case for many, let me reassure you this is not a newfangled idea. It is in fact the historic Christian position of Baptists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, some Methodists, Lutherans, the Reformers, the Puritans, and so on. Why? Because it is what sola scriptura teaches. And I want to encourage you to have your questions, especially when you're thinking about those other passages that you ask him, but what about this in light of this? That's good. That's good. Think about these things. Explore them. Don't rush to your convictions. Take your time. Check me out. Study the text and keep coming in the mornings. Keep coming. And hopefully I will answer some of those questions. For now, though, all I ask is that we stand in wonder as this tidal wave of scriptural testimony concerning grace alone sweeps over us and that we are swept up in worship. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And let's end with this one. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It is for this reason that theologians sometimes call this unconditional election, because God's electing grace was not conditioned by anything in you or me. He did not choose you because you were smarter or wiser or more holy than the next person. He had every single right to pass you by and leave you in impure and heinous rebellion. But moved by eternal love and sovereign initiative, he chose to save a wretch like me,
through Jesus Christ our Lord, chosen by God, the ancient excellencies of grace alone. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our God in heaven, thank you for not passing us by. Thank you for bringing faith where there was none and giving life to a dead and cold heart. Thank you for opening eyes that could not see and setting before us the vision of the cross and the empty tomb and our Lord Jesus Christ ascended in glory. Stir our hearts to worship you for so great a salvation. Amen.